We look for wisdom in many places, our friends, philosophers, or even self-help books. But Scripture tells us that the wisdom of God is far beyond the wisdom of man. In fact, our wisdom is foolishness in comparison. In response, we should worship our wise God and get our wisdom from Him. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 33. Let's think about the great wisdom of God.
Not long ago, I was returning from a speaking engagement in Toronto, and while I was sitting on the plane waiting for it to take off so I could put down the tray table and do some work, I picked up the airline's monthly magazine and read an article on Pinehurst, North Carolina. I didn't know anything about Pinehurst, North Carolina, but I discovered that it's a golfer's paradise. A great country club there. It has 7 courses just with the one club, and then there are about 24 more golf courses, world famous, scattered around the town. It has been host to such celebrities as the Rockefellers, the Roosevelts, the Crosbys, and Swansons, and golf greats like Sam Snead, Arnold Palmer, Jack Nicklaus. I suppose they have all played there at one time or another. The village itself is about 97 years old, and it has about 5,000 residents. What struck me about this article is something one of the residents said in describing Pinehurst. His words went like this: "People who don't know Pinehurst ask what it's like, and you can't give them an answer. We as human beings like to compare things, but there's no comparison for this place. It's like no other place in the world. That's what makes it so special." Well, with that kind of introduction, let me ask the question, what is God like? You see the problem at once. Unlike Pinehurst, which in spite of that kind of promotional statement certainly does have other places in the world to which it can be compared one way or another, God is actually and truly incomparable. I mean, we really cannot compare God with anything else. Now, we've seen that when we talk about God's incommunicable attributes, because that's one thing that word incommunicable means. I've described it as saying it's those attributes of God that He cannot and does not communicate with us, things like His self-existence, self-sufficiency, His eternity. We are not like that. We can't be like that. So there's nothing in us, nothing in all creation that can possibly be compared with God in that respect. Nothing that you and I see or touch or know or experience apart from God is self-existent or self-sufficient or eternal. But that is also true to some extent, though a lesser extent, of the communicable attributes. Those are the things that God actually shares with us. We have knowledge, for example. We were talking about that last time. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge, but you and I have knowledge. We know what it is to know. So God has communicated that with us. But when you think about it and try to compare our knowledge with God's knowledge, it becomes almost another case of not being able to compare it with any real meaning at all. Because we talk of God being omniscient, that is, knowing all things intuitively and instantly, and not only all things that are, all things that could possibly be, and that is just so far from our experience of knowledge, we can't really say God is like us in this. Now, it's also true of wisdom. That's the point to which we come now. Paul, at the very end of Romans 11, has this great doxology, and it begins by mentioning these two things: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is all-wise? One thing we mean is that God is omniscient, of course. That's why Paul links up wisdom and knowledge, because you can't have an all-wise God without knowledge. You can't have any wisdom at all without knowledge. But it's more than knowledge, isn't it? Because we sometimes speak of somebody who has a lot of head knowledge, and yet they are very foolish in handling their own personal life or affairs. Well, you can have a lot of knowledge and not be wise. And two, there's the matter of goodness or moral goodness. That's part of wisdom, too, if you think about it. Because if you take away moral goodness from wisdom, what does wisdom become? It's not wisdom anymore. It's what we call cunning. An evil person can have a great deal of knowledge and know how to use the knowledge to accomplish his ends. In that respect, we might say he has wisdom, but it's not real wisdom. It's an evil exercise of wisdom, and wisdom corrupted without moral knowledge is cunning, it's deceit, it's manipulation. So when we talk about the wisdom of God, we're talking about something that involves knowledge and goodness, and by which God orders all things to perfect ends. When we were talking about knowledge, I gave you some quotations from some writers on the subject because they've done it a lot better than I can, and I'd like to share a few things that a couple of them have said in this matter of wisdom. Take Charles Hodge, for example. He's one of the great commentators on Romans. He talks about God's wisdom, and his emphasis is upon God's use of proper means to achieve proper ends. Here's the way he puts it. God's wisdom is seen in the selection of proper ends and of proper means for the accomplishment of those ends. So he's thinking about propriety or rightness. God chooses the right ends and the right means to achieve it. Here's what A.W. Tozer says. He doesn't use the word proper, but he uses the word perfect. That introduces another idea. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relationship to everything else, and is so able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. Again, well stated. Third quotation is from J.I. Packer. Packer mentions the matter of moral goodness. That's what he emphasizes, and it's why I read his quotation. Wisdom, says Packer, of the wisdom of God, is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness, and as such, it's found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence. Just as power and truth and goodness are his essence, they are integral elements in his character. Omniscience, governing omnipotence, infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom, is a biblical description of the divine character. Now, as soon as we begin to think along those lines, exploring, as I've done, just a little bit, what the wisdom of God is like, you see why it's really not possible to compare that in a very meaningful way with the wisdom you and I possess. And that's what Paul is saying in those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 and following. He's contrasting our supposed wisdom in the matter of salvation with the wisdom of God. And he says, when you think of that, and especially when you think about it in the matter of salvation, where is human wisdom anyhow? It's not wisdom at all. It's foolishness because we, by our wisdom, have not been able to find out God. And so God, in his wisdom, has shown the way to himself and the way of salvation by what the world calls the foolishness of the cross, that is, the Christian gospel. Now, as soon as we begin to think of that text in 1 Corinthians, God showing his wisdom in the gospel, we come very close to what Paul actually is talking about at the end of Romans 11. He's praising the wisdom of God, and when you and I think of the wisdom of God, we might naturally think of the wisdom of God, for example, in creation. We would say it certainly takes enormous wisdom as well as knowledge to create a world like this, a beautiful and functional world. One of the philosophers, Leibniz, at one time described it as the best of all possible worlds. It would require an infinitely wise God to do that, and that, of course, is true. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. He's not thinking about the wisdom of God in creation. He's thinking about the wisdom of God in salvation. Because this doxology comes at the end of the chapter where it looks back over everything he said in the letter. So if we really want to explore the wisdom of God, we have to think what he has done for our salvation, how he has done it, and the results that follow. Now, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like you to look back over the letter with me. It's a good time to do that as we come to the end of this section. What we've seen so far has fallen into three sections. There's the first four chapters, and they deal with justification by faith. They first of all start with an introduction, and then there's a statement of our sin and rebellion, that is our need. There's a statement of the gospel in the latter half of chapter 3, and then that's proved from the Old Testament in chapter 4. So that's chapters 1 through 4. And then chapters 5 through 8, the next four chapters, deal with the permanency of our salvation. What God has done, he's done for good. We can rest certain in that salvation and be assured of it. And in the connection with that, he talks about sanctification. What does a sure salvation produce? It produces holiness. And so he develops that in chapters 5 through 8. And then finally, in the chapters we've been looking at most recently, 9 through 11, he talks about what God is doing in history. As we look at history and we say, boy, I don't make any sense of this. It just seems like this is a meaningless world. A lot of people out there today were saying that. Paul points out that it's not meaningless at all. But God knows exactly what he's doing, and not only does he know what he's doing it. He's accomplishing it, and it displays his wisdom. So whether we look at justification or sanctification or what God's doing in history, we see the wisdom of God throughout. Now, how so? Let me look at it one section at a time. Go back to those first four chapters. The focal point is in chapter 3, where the gospel is explained, the latter verses, beginning with verse 21 and following. And the central portion of that is verses 25 and 26. Now there Paul writes, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Now, what's he talking about? He's explaining a real problem in the order of salvation, and let me explain it this way. Earlier in this century, there was a society for atheism in this country, and the atheists in those days published a tract which was meant to prove their case by attacking the Bible. And one of the ways they did this was by describing in rather lurid detail the details of the lives of the Old Testament saints. Abraham was their first example, and the tract pointed out that Abraham on at least two occasions had been willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his life. And so he was a coward. And the atheist said, look, in spite of that, Abraham is called a friend of God. How can God, if there is a God, be a friend of a man like Abraham? And then they talked about Jacob. Jacob, his grandson. Jacob was a cheat. He cheated his brother in order to get his share of the inheritance. And yet God actually describes himself as the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the tract asks, how could God describe himself as being God of a man like that? And then they talked about Moses. Moses was a great lawgiver. He was a leader. Nobody would doubt that. But he also had killed a man early in his life, and he hid the body in the sand. He didn't want anybody to discover it. When they did, he had to flee Egypt. And yet Moses met with God on the mountain face to face, and God called Moses my servant. He honored him. And the atheist said, how could God meet face to face with a murderer? The final and chief case in this attack against the Christian view of God was the case of David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he schemed to have her husband killed in order to cover it up. And the atheist said, look, in spite of all of that, David is said to be a man after God's own heart. What kind of a God is it who would find a man like David to be a man after his own heart? Now, you see, the point of all of that is that the atheists are getting at something that's quite reasonable. There is, in a certain sense, or was until the coming of Jesus Christ, what we could only call a blot upon the name of God. For this reason, when Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and all the others died, God did not send these Old Testament patriarchs to hell. He was saving them. Jesus described that as much in his story about the rich man and Lazarus, because he talked about Abraham's bosom, a figure for paradise. Abraham was a saved man, and so were all these other saints. And yet God was saving them, and how can that be if they were really the kind of people that the Bible describes them as being? Now, when I say how can that be, I'm not asking does God have the power to save them. Of course he does. God has the power to do anything he wants. And I'm not even asking how can God actually want to save them. We can understand that. We too would want to reach out to somebody, perhaps even a very disreputable person, and save them if we could. We understand it. God might want to save them. That's not the question. The question is how can God do that and be just? God is the ruler of the universe. The judge of all the universe must do rightly. That's what Abraham argued when he was talking to God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is self-evident. Of course, the judge of all the earth must do right. Well, if the judge of all the earth must do right, then those people ought to be in hell. Because not only had they done the things that the atheist pointed out in the tract, they were far worse even than that. Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That describes him. That describes you and me as well. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God. None that understands. They are all together got out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's not one that does good. No, not one. Not even Abraham. So how is it that God saved them? You see, it seemed to be a scandal, a blot upon the name of God until the coming of Jesus Christ. If you and I were dealing with that problem, you and I couldn't have solved it. You see, we would say, look, all these perishing people, we'd like to save them, but how can we do it? Justice has to be done in a moral universe. But what was beyond our understanding was not beyond the wisdom of Almighty God. And therefore, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Or as Paul says in Romans, he sent his Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, to die in the place of sinners. So the justice of God was effected in the case of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin for us. He died in our place. Judgment was poured out upon him in order that now the love of God might be free to go out and save the sinner. You see, you and I look at something like that and we say, as we should, this is beyond us. We could never have figured it out. But it was not beyond the wisdom of God. And we come to the end of Romans, and if you understand anything about Romans 1 through 4, you echo what Paul is saying here. You say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of our God. How about chapters 5 through 8? There he's talking about the permanency of salvation, and he has a lot to say about sanctification. How's the wisdom of God revealed in this area? Well, we've seen that justification is by grace. That's what Paul is talking about in the first chapters. And if you missed it in chapters 1 through 4, he certainly reminds you of it when you get to chapter 5. He's talking about grace throughout the chapter. Grace, 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 grace. The word occurs perhaps a dozen times in that chapter. All of grace. It means it's not of works. But you see, if it is of grace and it's not of works, if works don't enter into salvation, why should not those who are saved by grace go out and sin all they please? Because works don't enter into it. Well, they don't enter into it. Why shouldn't we sin? As a matter of fact, you could even think perversely. If we sin and grace is manifested and somehow dealing with our sin, then the more we sin, the more the grace of God is seen. Shouldn't we sin that grace may abound, is what Paul asks. Now, how do you deal with that? Well, that's beyond our wisdom too. But God has dealt with it in this way. God explains that not only are we justified as we believe in Jesus Christ, God also regenerates us, which is to say, he makes us new creatures. He gives us a new nature. Because we have a new nature, that new nature is going to follow after righteousness. If you're not following after righteousness, if you're not trying to do good works, though you're not saved by your good works, it only shows that you're not justified, you're not regenerate. The way Paul talks about it in those chapters is to talk in terms of our union with Adam. On the one hand, we were part and parcel of this sinful, depraved race, to which you and I are far too inclined. But God, by his grace, has separated us from that and has joined us to Jesus Christ, giving us Christ's own nature, as a result of which a whole new way is set before us. And if you really belong to Jesus Christ, then you're going to go in that way. In Romans 6:11, he says, look, count yourself as having died to the past. You can't go back to it. Reckon that you're alive in Jesus Christ and get on with a Christian life. If you do that, you're going to live a measure of righteousness that exceeds anything you could have done if you had been trying to earn your salvation by your works. Here's the way he puts it in Romans 8. It's a very significant statement. He's talking here about there being no condemnation for those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the way it goes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I've been rescued from that. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. In other words, he's saying it's all of grace. And now notice what follows. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that, what? We might go on sinning? No, no. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now that's amazing. Who but God could devise a gospel like that? You see, we would never do it because we do not naturally hold grace and works together. If we emphasize morality, as most people do, well, then we begin to think that we can be saved by our good works, and we strive to do it, and so we repudiate grace. But if, on the other hand, we emphasize grace, knowing that we can't possibly be saved by our inadequate and polluted works, then we have a natural tendency to do away with works entirely, and we fall into antinomianism, that is, utterly disregarding the law of God. If we hold to grace, we repudiate works. If we hold the works, we repudiate grace. But God has devised a gospel in which the two are held together. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace, but those who are saved by grace do good works. No wonder Paul, when he gets to the end of Romans 11, says, as we should say also if we understand these things, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of our God. How about chapters 9 through 11? They deal with the acts of God in history. What's the problem here? The problem here is that God has made many great spiritual promises to the Jewish people. And yet, in spite of this, the majority of the Jews in Paul's day, and it continues into our own day as well, are not responding to the gospel. Now, what does that indicate? Doesn't that indicate that God has failed? Failed with the Jews? And what about the Gentiles? There are far less promises to them, and yet in Paul's day, the Gentiles seem to be responding to the gospel. Doesn't that mean that God has rejected the Jews in favor of the Gentiles? And if that's the case, then how can we believe in the eternal security about which Paul's been speaking? He rejected the Jews. Why isn't he going to reject us as well? And at the very least, doesn't it mean that God is fickle? Now, what's the answer? Well, Paul explains it very carefully in what is a magnificent justification of the ways of God with men and women. He shows that God rejected Israel for a time, has rejected Israel for a time as a nation, in order that the gospel might go out to the Gentiles. This is a great age of Gentile salvation, but he points out God is doing that so that by blessing given to the Gentiles, the Jewish people might in time be provoked to jealousy and so in an inverse way actually find their Savior. And then he says the result of that is that in the end all Israel will be saved. That is, Israel will be saved nationally. Now that's the meaning of history, you see. These three chapters are a Christian view of history. And they're saying God is all wise in what he's doing. What is a Christian view of history? I was speaking in Harrisburg for 5 or 6 hours at a seminar on developing a Christian mind, and the last section of that focuses on history, and I was raising the question, how do you write an honest, comprehensive, legitimate history of the human race? I raised the question because people are trying to do that today. There are two great examples. Arnold Toynbee, as the great Englishman, has tried to do it, and a series of volumes called A Study of History, and before him Oswald Spengler tried to do the same thing in a book called The Decline of the West. Each of them set out to write a universal history, saying we shouldn't understand history just from our own viewpoint in the West, where we've enjoyed in the last century or so a certain measure of material prosperity. You have to view history in terms of world history, considering all cultures, and so they've set out to try and do that. The interesting thing, you see, is that when you compare the two histories, you find that they are radically different. It almost seems as if, at times, they're writing about different planets. Now, what's wrong? Isn't it good to write a universal history? Well, yes, of course it is. If we believe, as Christians, that all are descended from Adam and Eve, then there has to be a universal history. There has to be a common purpose. You say, well, then maybe the problem is that Spengler and Toynbee aren't good historians. If we just got a good historian, he'd be able to do it. No, they are very great and wise men. What's the problem? The problem, you see, is that anybody, Spengler or Toynbee or you or me or any historian, has to write within history. Because we're not infinite and we write within history, we can't possibly get an objective perspective on history. We're living in the West. Everything we say is going to be conditioned somewhat by our experience in the West. And so we are never going to do justice to the other cultures. So I ask the question, where are we going to get a true and adequate view of history? Where are we ever going to learn what history is all about? There's only one way we can do it. We have to get it from somebody who is outside of history, who's not affected by all of the fluctuations of history and the historical perspectives that come from past experience, one who can see it all and see it all objectively and see it all at one time. And there's only one in the universe who can do that, and that is God. And that's what God has given us in the Bible. So the Bible is what history's all about. What is history all about? Well, Jesus said, the angels in heaven rejoice over a sinner that repents. That's what it's about. God created this world and he peopled it, beginning with Adam and Eve, and we've rebelled against him, and he sent his son to save sinners just like you and me. And where that happens, the angels rejoice, because that's what God is doing. That's what matters. You see, and he's doing it with the Jews, and he's doing it with the Gentiles, and in the end, when we stand before the throne of God, every single one that God has determined to save will be there. And that's the meaning of history. Meaning of history is not found in the struggle between the East and the West, between communism and capitalism. It's not found in that. It's not found in these great people that come to prominence down through the ages of history, people like Alexander the Great and Hannibal and Julius Caesar and so on. That's not the meaning of history. Those people come and go. Meaning of history is in God saving people. And we look into the Word, as Paul has done, and we say, as Paul says, as he comes to the end of the section, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of our God. Now, I've been doing a lot of talking here about God's wisdom, and that's right, that's what Paul is talking about, but I don't want to end without saying something about human wisdom too. And the reason for that is that the Bible has a lot to say about our need to seek out wisdom. The Old Testament, you know, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are a sustained exhortation to seek this gift. And then there's other wisdom literature also, Job and Ecclesiastes, for example. You come to the New Testament, you find the New Testament making much of it as well. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, Paul's writing, be very careful, he says then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Or Colossians 4, 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Or James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all men liberally without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we ought to seek wisdom. It's what the Bible says. How are we going to get it, we who are so foolish? There are 2 answers. First of all, we have to begin with reverence for God. That's what Proverbs 9:10 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have to start there. It's obvious you have to start there, because if God is the one who's created all things and therefore gives it purpose, if you don't bow before God, you're never going to find the purpose. And so you're going to fall into wisdom constantly. You have to begin by seeking God. Then secondly, you have to make the Word of God known. You have to study it. The psalmist said, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. And Paul wrote to young Timothy to continue in his study of God-breathed scriptures, since, he said, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you want to be wise? God's provided the way. Here it is. Study the book. That's how you attain wisdom. See, the problem is that we really don't do that. If we believed that God was wise and we wanted to be wise, then we would seek wisdom where God provides it for us. And the problem is we really don't believe that. Martin Luther had some very wise words about this. He does about many things. He said on one occasion, we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser than we are. To be sure, he said, we say that he is, but when it comes to a showdown, we don't want to act on what we say. You see, from our perspective, God doesn't seem to be working the way we think he should. We sort of are mechanical in our approach to things. We like things to happen quickly and regularly. God doesn't act that way with us. We were reading earlier here today from Psalm 30, and if you remember that reading, you know David is talking about God's grace to him and deliverance of him. He said, you've established me upon my mountain. I've been almost invincible in Mount Zion. But he said, when you hid your face from me, I was dismayed. Well, this great man who had great trust in God, nevertheless, went through times when God hid his face from him, and David prayed. He didn't seem to get answers to his prayers. That's what it means. That's the way God works with us. He knows that we need times like that if we're to grow. But we don't like that. We don't trust his wisdom, and so we chafe under it, and we turn instead to our own devices, which is foolishness. You see, if we really want to be wise, then we need to turn from that kind of folly, seek wisdom in the Bible, where alone we're going to find it, and then seize every opportunity to live for and witness to our all-wise God and our loving Savior, and give glory to his name. Let's pray. Our Father, We thank you that though we are so foolish and you are so wise, you have nevertheless exercised your wisdom toward us in providing a way of salvation about which this world could not even dream. And it's wise in all its respects. It's wise in terms of our justification, and it's wise in terms of our Christian lives, and it's wise in terms of where you've placed us in history and what you're doing. And so, our Father, we would ask that you would help us also, to the extent that we can be, as sinful, fallible, limited, finite human beings, to be wise as well. At least, we pray, give us the wisdom to seek for wisdom where it may be found, to study your word, where your way is laid out before us, and so, studying your word, grow to become in a small measure like you in this. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.